Well, it is a great privilege to be back and to be welcomed back. Thank you. I'd like to invite you to take a pleasure tour, a joyful tour, talking about the passage that we highlighted today. And I invite you to take your Bible to look at chapter 2, because this is an attempt of a person who had all the capability of finding joy. But first of all, I want you to take a trip to the furthest time that you can imagine, the furthest back in time. You historians, I'm going to stretch your mind and invite you to go to Job 38. Job 38. And it talks about the foundations of the earth. And in verse 7, it says, well, it talks about the foundations of the earth when it was laid. And then in verse 7, it says, and the morning stars shout together. They sang together, and all the angels shouted for joy. And so this passage implies that the foundation of our history, the foundation of our earth, was joyous. Joy is a part of the very beginning of our world. And then I'd like you to take to the extreme opposite direction, the extreme future. If you look in Revelation chapter 4, you're going to see in that passage, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, you find the 24 elders. And as one has highlighted, it must be representatives from the saints, the disciples, from the 12 apostles are some of those 24, and the 12 tribes. So the 12 tribe representative and the 12 apostle representatives, the 24, however it works out, they and a great multitude are singing for joy. And these 24 are pictured in this passage of Revelation 4 of tossing their crowns in joyous appreciation for all the valleys and how God is coming through all those valleys that they have faced with his strength and with his inner joy in them. I think the only parallel that I could imagine is going to a WAVA graduation and seeing them take their graduation. What's the formal term for those?
Mortars.
There it is. And have you been there, folks? Have you? You parents? Grandparents? Have you been to... When at least they toss them up, some of them come close to the ceiling of the university church, they are just so filled with joy. I would say that's a similar parallel of the joy. What about you football players? When they rip off their helmets and throw them in the air. Great joy. The story of our faith, our very existence, begins and ends with joy. Wow. And between the beginning and the conclusion, there is also joy. I bring you that good news. Look at the passage where Jesus promises. John 15, verse 11, Jesus promises that you can have a river of joy. Did you folks have a growing up have a creek nearby? Did you have a river? Wow. Boy. Yes, they give parents concern when you're a little kid, when you're a toddler. You know, having water nearby is no fun. Every time you go to Whitman, you're reminded about that. By the way, I had joy today. I saw a river of concrete that I had never seen before on the way to church to Yuma Pine today. I saw a river of concrete that I couldn't believe my eyes. I've been gone, you know. I had never seen it in the daytime. I came back the other night. Keith and I were talking about leaving Yuma Pine Monday night. But I didn't see it in the daytime. And now you can ride and walk and run from my house, basically, all the way to Whitman on a walking path, a riding path. It's just amazing. That was a joy for me. Wonderful joys that in the providence of our lives, our lifestyle, to create better stewardship of our bodies. Moving. Motion is lotion. And I really encourage you to make use of these assets. I think of Psalm 46, verse 4. Psalm 46, verse 4, Luther tapped into this psalm for his Mighty Fortress hymn. And it says there's a river flowing from God. Isn't that wonderful to contemplate? A river making glad the city of God. Are you part of that city of God? By faith, you are. So tap into your faith. Say, God, give me that idea that we are part of the city of God. And with that river, the streams that make glad the city of God. And then, if I was going to ask you, if I were to ask you which letter, and some of you know this, which letter of Paul's would you consult with for this joy that we're talking about today, for joyful Christian living, even when he's in prison? What would that be? Huh? I heard it. Philippians, the epistle of joy. Philippians 1:25, a great passage. It's, in fact, here it is, the joy in the faith. Paul knew about and wanted others to share in what he called the joy in the faith. And joy is at the beginning and at the end. And I submit to you today that God would love to share his river of joy with you, even in the valley, even in the valleys. The passage that we focused in on with our scripture reading is an attempt of one to find joy. And he had all those capabilities that we would think ordinarily would provide joy. You know, one has said that Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, and Ecclesiastes is the garbage man of the Bible. Some of you remember Bill McCool when he was here at Yuma Pine, and he probably set the foundation for me to admire the introductions to the books of the Bible by Eugene Peterson. And this is what he says, the preacher, the teacher. NLT says the teacher. And most Bibles say this is the preacher. He might be the mask for Solomon. He might be the ghost writer, so to speak. I mean, Solomon might be the ghost writer for the preacher, who's the man in front. He helps us to answer. I often think of the preacher as the garbage collector in the kingdom of God. He goes up and down our alleys and backyards, empties out our waste baskets and attics, and hauls off everything that is accumulated. He gets rid of those things in life that may have been once good in themselves. We paid a lot for them on one whim or another, but actually divert us from the life of faith in God. So just like we clean our houses, preparation days, aren't we glad for them? Preparation days at least give us an anchor to separate, clean our house, get houses are getting ready for Sabbath. One conspicuous area in which we need the preacher's help is in the pursuit of joy. And sometimes I'll use joy pleasure synonymously in this sermon. There's no way to experience God without also experiencing joy. I think that's a wonderful commitment. If you're not experiencing joy in looking at God, then you may want to consider your image and your theology. God without experiencing joy is not right, because we know the foundation and the future is with Him, and it's filled with joy. And we wonder why the joy we are looking for has turned into something dull, boring, meaninglessness happens. We need to be rescued from this tiresome fate. When we look at Ecclesiastes, we find out that he is not a person that's going to tell you what is right or wrong. He's not into morality. He's not a moralist, as they might say. He is focusing in on discriminating between the real and, well, the false. Authentic and the false. The actual and the fantastic. It is in these matters that the preacher is the guide. His question is not what is right, but what is real. His repeated conclusion regarding much of what we value and center our lives on is that it is, starts with V, vanity. How would we describe vanity? Well, Eugene Peterson, in studying Hebrew so that he could paraphrase the Older Testament of the Message Bible, he had a Hebrew teacher that gave, an, as he says, an irreverent description of what the term vanity is. And I know that this summer I spent probably more time with my grandchild, thanks to the church and you being the church. Thank you very much. I remember as a grandfather being shocked into the awareness that my grandchild at 6 and a half was getting fun, having a fun time, and participating and listening to his friends making sounds with their armpits. I that was the first time as a grandfather. I guess there was joy in that depiction. And Eugene Peterson says that that was what the Hebrew teacher said was his best description of what vanity can be translated with from the Hebrew. And it wasn't long I was up north listening to Spokane Public Radio, and they were having this extensive reading on what it would be like to go to Mars. And I won't elaborate on all the details of what it would be like to consume and conserve. You wouldn't want to hear it. But one of their points that they made was beans, Brussels sprouts, and broccoli they don't wish to have on the spacecraft. So that's the current Eugene Peterson definition of vanity. In that light, we are not surprised that in the preacher there are no lists of good pleasures and bad pleasures, of what is legitimate and illegitimate. His view is that all joy, every pleasure, is God's gift. Our task is to find out how to enjoy the joy. Joys are profuse and various, but the capacity to enjoy them is questionable. The capacity to enjoy them. Actual enjoyment of joy is spare in our culture. Reaching for or holding on to joy does not automatically convey the ability to enjoy. But that's not the preacher. He believes ardently in joy. He knows that our deepest likings and impulses are raw material furnished by God to bring us into the presence of God. But he also knows they can be perverted and deflected into a way of life that is sheer boredom and cynicism. The intent of joy is to lead us to wholeness, but the ways we engage in it frequently lead, to depress, malaise, to depress. So the preacher makes his point by drawing from King Solomon. And as I said, there could be using the preacher as kind of the front of Solomon's wisdom here. And here is verses 4 through 8 of our scripture reading with Eugene Peterson's current paraphrase. This is not in his Message Bible, though you may have the Message Bible. You want to confirm this. It's verses 4 through 8 in chapter 2. Listen. I think you'll be interested in how he does this. I am going to pursue pleasure. I am going to have more joy than anyone has ever had. The first thing I will do is organize the world around me to suit my taste. I will construct great houses so I will have everything absolutely at my convenience. I will make vineyards and gardens so what I want to look at and what I want to taste will be completely under my control. I will fashion parks and pools so all the land and water around me will be just the way I want them. I will take absolute control by arranging everything exactly the way I want it. The next thing I will do is turn everything into a commodity so that I can use it my own way. And the most convenient way to do that is simply to multiply it. Each item will lose its individual quality and be under my control. I will multiply servants so each loses identity and becomes a mere robot doing my will. I will multiply flocks and herds so that they lose individuality and become simply food and clothing. I will multiply silver so it is not a means of exchanging goods and personal relation with others, but will put my power and importance on display. I will multiply concubines so each woman loses personality and becomes an object for my personal pleasure. The world will be at my beck and call, and I will be in complete control of every pleasure and everything. And verse 10, having arranged the world, I will indulge in it completely. Whatever my eyes desired, I will not keep from them. I kept from my heart no pleasure. This paraphrase, I think, clearly exposes the fraud of the whole enterprise. Note in the statement of his eyes tell him what to do. What he sought to control now controls him. He loses the capacity to say yes or no, to choose or discriminate into an orgy of indulgence. The world of pleasure that he has depersonalized so he could control it now, you can finish it, depersonalizes him. He began to, by arranging the world for his pleasure, and now he is part of the arrangement. No wonder God said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." This is idols coming to life. This is idolatry coming to life, the first and second commandment concerns. He made pleasure into an idol he could use, and now the idol has a life of its own and is using him. He has come under the control of a stimuli he had supposed he could control. He is reduced to the level of, pardon me, dog lovers, and I'm looking at some right now out of the corner of my eye. Do you remember psychology class? Remember the name of the person who owned the dog? Yes, we have it right here. Some of you remember Pavlov's dog. Now, I'm going to ask you, they trained him by using a bell over time. Every time he heard the bell, he was fed. And so after a while, he would salivate, but there was no food around. A very basic illustration of this circuitry that we're illustrating here. It's kind of like he is, meaning Solomon is in a knee-jerk experience as a king, stupidly obedient to whatever his glands command. That's the circuitry that developed in his life. And so the preacher used the Solomon mask as a prop in a brief charade showing the crudeness in supposing that getting things and arranging the world to do our whims has anything to do with, finish it with me, joy. Making and getting are dead-end streets to joy. And so Solomon's mistake in regard to God's gifts of joy can be summarized in two statements. I can see. By the way, are you salivating? The 12 o'clock bell in your mind is just about ready to ring. First, you must not pursue pleasure. Number one, if you're writing notes, you must not pursue pleasure. Pleasures are gifts to be enjoyed. Do you pursue gifts? Oh, I know Jeannie does. Through the spiritual connections. But truly, do you, in our horizontal life, do you pursue gifts? Would they be gifts, really? Pleasures are gifts to be enjoyed, not goals to be pursued. No pleasure, however delightful, provides a reason for living or a goal for growing. The pursuit of pleasure leads into a swamp of boredom. The foundational human appetite is for God. God has filled the world with all manner of delight. To enjoy it, we need, and I love this phrase, the light touch of one who accepts a gift. The light touch of one who accepts a gift. We need protection from the sweaty, enslaving compulsions of taking God's God gift immediately, degodding it into an idol. It is possible to accept all the gifts of life and enjoy them completely only if we refuse to make gods out of them. Secondly, number two, you cannot purchase pleasure. You cannot purchase pleasure. Joys are given by God. They can only be received by us. We can neither create them nor earn them, neither hoard or accumulate them. In every culture, every commonplace novelty is breathlessly proclaimed as an original creation that we can acquire by purchase. No. But joys cannot be bought, only received. The one thing we can do to develop the capacity for enjoyment is to practice generosity. Wow! You can see why during this sabbatical, when I saw this, this is such a jewel. This is a gift. This is such a gift. In the words of the preacher, chapter 11, verse 1, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. A kind of reckless sharing that imitates the divine largeness. His grace, as one spoke of already today. Or in a paraphrase of Jesus' words, Matthew 16:26, we cannot gain the world except that we lose our own soul. And he who loses his own soul will find it. I had a very unusual Sabbath last Sabbath. I had just shared these thoughts with the Touche Church, and it ends with C.S. Lewis, who basically in his book, Screwtape Letters, which some of you know so much better than I do, some of you are readers that are way beyond what I read, but anyway, Screwtape is training in a novice, Wormwood. And he makes it clear, never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure, Screwtape says, in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. And you know who the enemy is. It's God. Screwtape is the devil training in a novice. It is his invention, Screwtape says, not ours. He made the pleasures. Everything has to be twisted before it's any use to us. Nothing is naturally on our side. Wow. And so I had dinner, invited out to one of my members, single guy, and several others of us from the Northside church family. And he said after dinner, he said, you know, I have some entertainment. He said, one of the choices was to look at C.S. Lewis's story on grief, Shadowlands. And that was a major, wonderful, poignant, very moving tribute, that there can be even joy and intimacy in the valley of death. And some of you are experiencing it now. Solomon says, right after he talks about death, the preacher, some of you, if you wish to, look at chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes. He's talking about death. And then right after, he says in 7 and 8, go eat your bread with enjoyment and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. And then these white garments are apparently symbols of letting people know that you're having joy. Even possibly in the intimacy. That death brings, as paradoxical as that seems.